or heard about Jesus of Nazareth. By this time, he was the most famous person in all of Israel, right? They had heard that stories of him raising people from the dead, giving blind men their sight, cleansing the leper. They had heard that he taught with the authority given to him by God. There were even whispers that this person, this Jesus, could possibly be the Messiah. So this wasn't an ordinary trip to Jerusalem for the Passover. Because a lot of these Jews are thinking, what if this is it? What if this is it? What if this is the man that we've been praying for? They're thinking about thousands of years. Their entire history as a people has been defined by captivity. They're thinking about Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and Persia. And now they're thinking about Rome. And they're expecting possibly this is the one who is going to come and take command of this kingdom and claim his rightful place as king of the Jews. And so they're thinking, this is no ordinary Passover. There's something special about this Passover. The religious leaders also know that this is no ordinary Passover, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were furious at this man, Jesus, this rebel-rouser Jesus, who was causing a stir. There were rumblings that he was the Messiah, and he had often spoke out harshly against the Pharisees and the Sadducees, calling them hypocrites. And they were the religious authority, right? The buck stopped with them. The law ended with them. If this man didn't give them respect, neither would all of those people who had suddenly followed Jesus. And they had tried. They had tried to put an end to this movement. They had tried to trap Jesus into saying something that he shouldn't have said so they can arrest him and put an end to this movement. But it seemed like everything that they tried ended with more people following after him. It even says in John 12:19, it says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" So they thought that this was the Passover. They needed to reestablish their control as the religious authority figures in Israel. And if there was ever a time to do it, if there was ever a time to make an example out of somebody who is claiming more authority than they had, what better time than when all of the Israelites were gathered in Jerusalem together, thousands upon thousands, many of them hoping and praying to see Jesus? What better than to make an example out of this person who is claiming to be the Son of God than right now? They wanted to see if everything went well with this specific Passover, they would see this rebel-rouser, they would see this troublemaker arrested, maybe beaten, maybe killed, and we'd see an end to this movement. So this would be a lesson, a message for anyone who would claim to be the Messiah after him, that this was your grisly fate. So Jesus' disciples knew, probably better than anybody, right, that this was no ordinary Passover, because they had spent 3 days every day for 3 years going wherever Jesus went. They had seen Jesus at his most intimate of moments, had one-on-one conversations with him. They were given backstage passes to the miracles he completed. He taught with such authority, and they spent time one-on-one with each other as Jesus explained all of those parables to them. Some had even went with Jesus on top of that mountain and saw him shine with glory right next to Moses and Elijah. Peter had even claimed that, "Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the chosen one, God's anointed Christ." So they knew that this was something special. This was not an ordinary Passover for them. God's kingdom has come. This was their anointed king. Nothing was going to be the same. So they walked into Jerusalem with Jesus on that Palm Sunday, knowing that Jesus was about to change their lives forever. There was something about this week, something about this particular day that they would never be the same. This wasn't an ordinary Passover by any stretch of the imagination. Something was stirring, something was exciting, something was new, and Jesus was at the center of it. So imagine how excited the disciples would have been when Jesus took them to the upper room, right? And he knew that his time was come. He had even communicated that his time had come, and they speak. Jesus begins to speak of something new. And so they take the Passover meal, the bread and the cup together, and he even tells them, for thousands of years, for centuries, whenever you had taken this bread and this cup, you had thought, you had remembered the Exodus out of Egypt. But I tell you, from now on, you're not going to remember the Exodus, you're going to remember me. And then he even talks about a new law. He establishes a new law. He says, a new command I give you. No longer are you going to think about those 613 laws in the Old Testament that you've spent your entire life trying to obey. Because I've fulfilled them, and a new command I give you, it says in John 13:34, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. So everything at this point is exciting and it's new, and the anticipation within the disciples is just growing and it's getting to a boiling over point. But as the night begins to progress, the disciples start to notice that there's something a bit off, something strange going on. Because one of their own, Judas, gets up and takes off and leaves their midst. And Jesus, they're finding Jesus is becoming more and more anxious. He's becoming more troubled as the night goes on. And this couldn't have made any sense to the disciples, because they knew that this was their conquering hero. They knew that this was their Messiah, their king, the one who was going to overthrow their Roman oppression. They couldn't have understood why he was so anxious and troubled in spirit. So this is the time where he's supposed to be stepping into his kingdom. Why in the world would he be so troubled? So he takes his closest friends, his disciples, up to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays in anguish, right? It says that in Luke that his sweat was like drops of blood coming from his body. Doctors have said that happens when you're under extreme levels of stress. And the disciples, again, they couldn't have understood, so they're like, oh, I'm not sure what's going on, but Jesus has control. I've seen him calm the storm. I've seen him raise the dead. If he's afraid, it's going to be okay. So they fall asleep. But Jesus continues to pray. Jesus is so distressed. And soon afterward, Judas returns, but he doesn't come alone. He's accompanied by a band of Jewish soldiers and Jewish religious authority. And they come to arrest Jesus. And at this point, Jesus does something to those three disciples who were in that vicinity. Jesus does something that makes absolutely no sense to them. Because again, he is supposed to be their conquering king, right? And it's almost as if these Jewish soldiers, these religious authority figures, are forcing his hand. Right? If you are going to rise up and step up and take over your kingdom, now is your chance, Jesus. But instead, he does something unimaginable. He surrenders himself and he gets arrested. And it's at that point, think about that in terms of the disciples' perspective. The one that they had put all of their trust in for 3 years, he surrenders himself, and now he is bound in chains. And they can't help but think, what? Did I miss something? What did I miss in the past 3 years that Jesus would allow himself to do this? Now's the time that he should be stepping up, but instead he surrenders himself, a king in chains. That doesn't make sense. And they ask themselves, what did we miss? And at this point, it says in Mark 14:50, and everyone deserted him and fled. because they couldn't believe how a conquering king, a Messiah, a chosen one, God's chosen king would give himself up. Couldn't believe he didn't fight back and fight for the kingdom that he had come to establish. He was supposed to rise up and take his place as king of the Jews, but instead he surrendered himself without a fight. There was nothing. So the disciples desert him, wondering, what did I miss? So the religious leaders, they take Jesus away, right? And for the first time, these religious leaders get Jesus on his own. There's nobody around him to maybe just, you know, so Jesus can maybe trap them in their line of questioning, trap them in a lie or whatever. So they finally, after a bunch of questioning, they get to the point where they ask Jesus the question that they had been dying to ask him for 3 years, because if Jesus answered this bold question incorrectly, it was over. This rebel rouser was done. We would have enough to arrest him, to put him in chains, and to kill him as a blasphemer. And this is the question that they had asked of Jesus. They said in Mark 14:61, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And at that moment, Jesus holds his future and our future in the palm of his hand. And this is how he answers in Mark 14:62. He says, "I am." So the religious leaders, they tear their clothes, right? They don't need to hear any more testimony from Jesus. He had said everything that he needed to say to be arrested, to be convicted of a capital offense, and put to death as a blasphemer. They had finally gotten what they had wanted from Jesus, could finally get rid of this guy, and they could finally get back to the way things should have been before he erupted onto the scene. Jesus would be out of their way, and they would be the religious authority again. So from that point on, all right, Jesus goes on a whirlwind of impromptu and illegal trials overnight. They take him to Pontius Pilate, and he's questioned by Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate can't find anything wrong with Jesus, right? At least nothing that would warrant a capital punishment worthy of death. So, you know, he got to the point where he understood that Jesus was from Galilee. So he's like, oh, maybe Herod can do something. Herod is the governor up there. Maybe he can find fault with Jesus. So he sends Jesus on to Herod. And all Herod wants to do is maybe see Jesus perform a magic trick for him, right? He had heard of Jesus being this miracle worker. All Herod wanted to do was to see a magic trick. Jesus wasn't indulging, and so Herod quickly got tired of Jesus and his presence and said, nope, send him on back to Pontius Pilate. And again, Pilate questions Jesus. There's nothing that he can see in this man that warrants death. But at this point, he's starting to feel maybe the seeds of chaos around him, possibly the seeds of a riot around him, because Jesus was so controversial, and by this point, the religious leaders were stirring up the people so much that they needed something. And Pontius Pilate understood unless he did something, he had a riot on his hands. So just to appease the crowd, it says in John 19:1, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. All right, so that's all John says here. And in first century Jewish context, he didn't need to say any more. Those readers of that text would know exactly what John meant when the scriptures say that he was flogged. But for us, we know that Jesus would have been placed in this courtyard. He would have had his hands tied as far as they could above his head. And you would have two Roman soldiers surrounding him and they were holding two cats of nine tails, which is basically a long leather whip, and they had woven metal balls and bits of jagged bone within this whip. And they started to hit. 39 times they hit Jesus. And what this would do, the metal bone, it would sort of bruise, or the metal balls, they would bruise the skin. And then the bone, it would rip and stick into the skin. So when he was whipped and they pulled the whip away, the skin would just be torn from Jesus' body. So Isaiah talks about, you know, he was hardly recognized as a man at this point. He had lost so much blood. Doctors have gone back and said that he was probably in hypovolemic shock right now because of the amount of blood that he had lost. And his heart was churning, a million miles a minute to try to replenish the blood that he was losing. But he was in and out of consciousness for the rest of his life. So he was surrounded by this crowd of people during this time. And at this point, think about last week. Last week we celebrated Palm Sunday, and all of those people who were celebrating Jesus being ushered into Jerusalem, all of those people who thought that that was my king, now look at this bleeding, bloody carcass and say, that's not my king. How could that bleeding pile of flesh be our Messiah? So they end up standing there disgusted at what they are witnessing. And at this point, they probably feel lied to. They probably feel betrayed because they knew, they believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the Messiah. But now look at this pitiful, broken man. How could he be my Messiah? And so, those same people who were at days earlier, we're talking days earlier when Jesus was riding that donkey into Jerusalem, were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, are now shouting at the top of their lungs, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. That's not my king. That's a liar. Crucify that man. So Pilate, he gets to a point, he wants to wash his hands of the madness. So he washes his hands of it, and he just passes Jesus off to the religious leaders so they can do with him what they wish. So I need to pause right here because I think a lot of times we tend to sanitize what happens next in Jesus' story. I feel like a lot of times we hear that Jesus died on a cross for the first time in elementary school. At least that's when I first heard it. And what happens next is definitely not a G-rated thing. If we were all transported back to first century Jerusalem and we witnessed a crucifixion, All of us would look away. We would not be able to stomach what happens next. But their thirst for Jesus' death overwhelms them, and the gospel writers at this point, they make it painfully obvious in their simplistic depiction of what happens next. That again, it's just like the flogging. There's no need for further explanation. All they needed to say was they crucified him. All four gospels, simple three words, they crucified him. There would be no need to describe what happened next because everyone in the first century would have seen it, would have seen roads lined with people who were strung up on a cross. And this was the most excruciating death anybody could possibly imagine. The Romans were professional killers, and this was their method of execution of choice. So those people would have seen it. They would have smelt it. They would have heard the thunk, thunk of the nails going into each criminal's hands and feet. They knew what this meant. In fact, crucifixion was so gruesome that it was banned from early depictions of art because it was that gruesome. It was only until the Emperor Constantine became emperor in the 3rd century that you could actually use it in art. It was that gruesome. So there's no way to make the cross romantic. So it was a death that was inflicted upon many, but it was only chosen by one. So Jesus would have been placed up on that cross. He would have had nails driven into his hand or his wrists and his feet, and hours would go by. He would just be lifting himself up and down on the cross. He was gasping for breath. And that's the way that crucifixion works. So you're up there on the cross, and basically you're in a perpetual state of inhaled breath. So because of the weight of your body just leaning forward, so you breathe in and you can't breathe out until you lift yourself up, using only the nails in your wrists and your feet for leverage. He lifts himself up and he breathes out. And this goes on for hours. And again, he'd lost so much blood from the scourging that his heart this entire time would have been racing to replenish it. He was in and out of consciousness for most of the day. His heartbeat would have been incredibly irregular at this point. So Jesus probably would have known and felt that the end was near. And so he's up there on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he looks up to the heavens and said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he breathed his last, his heart stopped beating. And he was gone. So Jesus, the one that was supposed to save them all, the one that was supposed to overthrow Rome and deliver them all, to give them freedom, was now dead on a cross. So Joseph of Arimathea had to ask Pontius Pilate for special permission to take Jesus down from the cross and put him in a tomb. Usually what would happen to criminals who died on the cross, they would be taken down and thrown into a trash heap where they were left to rot, or they were eaten by wild dogs. But Joseph of Arimathea knew there was something special about Jesus. He said he didn't deserve that. Just imagine him thinking, he may not have been who I hoped he was. He may not have been who I hoped he was in my Savior, in my Christ, in my Messiah. But he deserves more than that. He was too good a man to rot in a mass grave, and at least he wanted to honor him that much. So he went through the proper Jewish burial rites. He wrapped him in linen cloths and a linen shroud. It really kind of started the traditional Jewish embalming process. And he was put in the tomb, and it was over. The movement, that three-year movement, was over because he was dead and buried in a tomb. Now, I want you to think about, if you've ever been through a tragedy, you lose someone, you have something just traumatic happen in your life. Think about that night when you have to go to sleep. Because everybody in Jerusalem had to go to sleep that night. And when Jesus died, listen, when Jesus died, there were no believers. There were no followers then, because they had all fled. He had disappointed them. They all ran away. None of them believed. None of them were followers. So the feelings in Jerusalem that night had to have been one of disappointment, of hopelessness, of anger, of betrayal. Maybe for the religious leaders, they're feeling vindication. So this was a night unlike any other. So again, how do you move on? How do you move on from something like that? When you have all of your hopes and dreams tied up into an individual, how do you move on? When the silence comes after a tragedy, when the dust settles from something that brutal and emotional, how do you handle that? How do you go to sleep that night? Now, all of those people are thinking a variety of different things at this point. So the disciples, right, think about those disciples. They're undoubtedly trying to fall asleep that night, but they can't because they are replaying 3 years worth of memories with that beautiful, beautiful man. And they're thinking, what do I do now? Because I have literally given up my entire life to go after him, and now he is gone. I could have sworn he was the one. Everything was pointing to him being the Messiah. How could I have gotten it wrong? So they're thinking about all the things he said, all the things he did, and what am I supposed to do now? What in the world am I supposed to do? What does normal life look like again? I'm sure there were Jews in Jerusalem that night who tried to go to sleep, but they were maybe still raging over the betrayal, or they were angry about the fact that this Jesus, the one who had promised so much to them, was now dead and rotting in a tomb. Why? Maybe they're thinking, why couldn't it have been him? I could have sworn it was him. Why couldn't it not have been him? I'm tired. I'm angry. I'm fearful. Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Persia, now Rome. When is this going to stop? When are we going to be free? Why couldn't it have been him? So they go to sleep thinking that this man lied. And they're thinking, oh, it's hopeless. Nothing is ever going to come for us. No one is going to deliver us. The religious leaders, right, they go to sleep that night completely vindicated. This day went exactly how they hoped that it would go from the very beginning. They go to sleep knowing that they stopped a rebellion. They go to sleep knowing that everything is back to normal. They are number one again. They are the religious authority because that rebel rouser, that troublemaker is in a tomb and he is not going to bother us again. They go to sleep that night with smiles on their faces because they are in a position of authority again. All the while, the rest of the world sleeps that night, not knowing anything of consequence had even happened in Jerusalem that night. The emperor, Tiberius, went to sleep that night. No clue anything of significance happened in Jerusalem. And even, honestly, even if he did know, he probably wouldn't have even cared. Saul of Tarsus probably went to sleep that night, not knowing what went on. Maybe he was there, maybe he saw it, maybe he was confused by it, probably went to sleep that night thinking about a message he was going to deliver that weekend for the Passover, not knowing anything about the rest of his life. So the world slept that night because they thought that Jesus was going to do what every other dead person they have ever known has done. And that is stay dead. Little did they know. And this is when we start to get excited here, church. Little did they know 3 days later and 2,000 years later, we are gathering together in a room, and we are not calling this day Bloody Friday. We are not calling this day Bad Friday. We don't call it Painful Friday. We don't call it, you know, Death Friday. We call this day Good Friday. Amen? Amen. We call this day Good Friday. We call this day Good Friday because Sunday is coming, church. Sunday is coming. For as dark and as hopeless as Friday was, Sunday is right around the corner. Sunday is coming, and Jesus got back up. Hallelujah. Sunday is coming, church. If you are in a position where you are feeling hopeless, where you are feeling betrayed, you are feeling lied to, you are feeling like there is no way out for you, that may be a Friday for you, but you can take hope because Sunday is coming for you. Jesus got up. Jesus defeated that grave, and he did it for you. Sunday is coming. Praise Jesus. Sunday is coming. Salvation is coming. Mercy is coming. Redemption is coming. Grace is coming. Purpose is coming. Heaven is coming. The kingdom is coming because Sunday is coming, and we worship a Jesus who lives. Amen. Amen. God is good all the time. Amen. That's why this is a good Friday. So for as hopeless as things may seem in your life, Rick Warren talks about if you're not in a tragedy, you're either coming into one or going out of one. That Friday seems really dark, but Sunday always comes. Because we don't talk to a dead and rotting carcass in a tomb. We talk to a risen and conquering king. Sunday is coming. And that's what we get to celebrate Easter for. And so many people in this city need to hear that message, that maybe Friday feels bad, but Sunday is coming for you. So let me just give you a challenge tonight as you leave. I want you to think about 2-3 people that you can invite on Sunday to hear the good news of Jesus. The gospel is too good to be kept to ourselves. We are literally sitting in one of the most unchurched, ungodly areas in the world. This place needs hope. And people are never going to receive that hope until we make an ask. So my challenge for you, talk to somebody tonight, maybe even right now, get on your phone, text somebody, bring them to church. Let them wrestle with that beautiful man. Let them confront themselves with the fact that Sunday is here and they need to square themselves with a risen Jesus. So invite them to come. Invite them to experience the joy of the resurrection. So Sunday comes, and we can experience heaven on earth. Amen? Pray that you would take that challenge up. But in the meantime, for tonight, let's remember that sacrifice he made. He gave everything. Everything. And he did it for you individually. If you were the only one that responded to that call of salvation, only one in the history of time that would ever call on the name of Jesus because he would die on the cross, he would still do it. That's how much he loves you individually. If you're the only one to ever respond, he would still come and die that death because he loves you that much. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your love. God, I don't understand the depth of your sacrifice. I just don't understand it. But God, help us just to meditate on the cross, meditate on what you've done, and help us respond in worship. Help us respond with joy. And help us respond with knowing that we can trust you with our lives, we can follow you because you are good. There is nothing that will separate us from your love, Lord. not our behavior, not our circumstances, not our thoughts. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we thank you, God, that this is a good Friday. That we remember this not in mourning, we remember this in celebration because Sunday is coming. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We love you. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious and holy name. And all God's people said, amen.